Samuel was a man who had a bit of a reputation for a temper, wasn't particularly liked. Probably if you dug inside his head, he would talk about just the negativity in the world and the dark thoughts that might afflict him. But everyone else would have said that he's just a bit of an angry man. Bit of a cloud hangs over him when he's around. One day, one of the things about Samuel was that he was a very, very devout man. He actually practiced his religion very seriously. One day, the word got out that this visiting speaker was coming to church, and Samuel's ears pricked up. It was, you know, one of those gatekeeper types, and wasn't sure, you know, heard the guy was a little bit panty. Never knew what was going to happen. Was a bit worried that he might be a bit shouty or something. So he made sure he was at church that week. And the preacher started to preach, and it was like nothing anyone had ever heard. And something in Samuel started to rise up. He was, this is not right. See, what the man was saying sounded okay, but it was actually really going to threaten everything they knew about church. It was really going to upset the status quo, and it wasn't going to be particularly popular in the community either. And Samuel just found himself getting angrier and angrier and angrier, and suddenly he just, something bubbled up within him and he couldn't keep it inside, and he opened his mouth and these words came out, and he found himself rebuking this speaker in front of everyone else, naming things he didn't quite realize he knew. And suddenly this speaker, Jesus, turns around and rebuked not him but the spirit that he said was in him. The next thing all Samuel knows is he's waking up off the floor with this man looking over him, asking him if he's okay and helping him up, with everyone else googly-eyed around, just looking on at this display that's just happened. Well, that's my take on the Bible reading today. So let's actually read what Mark says about this event. In Mark chapter 1, continuing our journey through Mark. Mark chapter 1, verse 21. They went into Capernaum, and right away he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and began to teach. So they being Jesus and his first disciples, and he being Jesus himself. They were astonished at his teaching, because he was teaching them as one who had authority and not like the scribes. Just then a man with an unclean spirit was in the synagogue, and he cried out, "What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit threw him into convulsions, shouted with a loud voice, and came out of him. They were all amazed. And so they began to ask each other, "What is this? A new teaching? With authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once the news about him spread throughout the entire vicinity of Galilee. Well, so far through our journey in Mark, we've seen that Jesus came preaching that people needed to repent and believe the good news, because the kingdom of God was near. And in fact, Mark tells us that not only was the kingdom close, but the king himself was already walking among us in disguise. The question perhaps for us is, what difference does that really make? And does it make any real difference today? I mean, sure, Jesus launched a new religion. We know that. We're here. And he preached hope. But isn't the kingdom of God something in the future? After all, He came preaching that the kingdom of God is near, not that the kingdom of God is here. As we unpack this story today, just a reminder that one of the things we've noted about Mark, and early church fathers tell us, is that Mark arranged his material in the gospel very carefully. He didn't just record it. So as we understand it, he got his information from the Apostle Peter, but he didn't just record it as Peter dictated it to him. He didn't necessarily record it in chronological order. He wrote it down, not just to tell us what happened, but to tell us who Jesus is and what the significance of him is. So he is really communicating theology through history and biography. Given that, when one of the very first stories Mark tells us is about Jesus encountering a demon, then I think we need to, hey, what's going on here? So let's dive in. So first of all, Jesus has just called his first disciples, and these three of them in particular will become his closest followers, his closest confidants. And the first thing he does is to take them to church on the Sabbath, to synagogue. Now, they go into Capernaum. Capernaum was situated on the north side of Lake Galilee. It's far away from the centers of political and religious power in Israel. It wasn't a particularly large place. When I looked it up, they thought maybe around 1,500 people when Jesus walked the earth. It's hard to say. But it was also the home of Peter, Andrew, James, and John. So this is their place. And so basically when he takes them into synagogue, he's taking them into their church. They possibly knew the people there. And Jesus opens up the scroll, starts to teach. And immediately Mark tells us people are astonished. This is a visiting preacher like they have never heard before. Now, it wouldn't have been unusual probably to have someone getting up and teaching like this. Apparently, the synagogue leader did not necessarily do the teaching. They were more like an administrator. And they didn't do the Sabbath teaching. They might do teaching children and so on during the week. But lay people would often read the word and preach. But this preaching is different. I mean, Jesus is even better than me. Mark doesn't tell us what Jesus preached that day, but he's already given us the theme. I mean, we know Jesus is going around Galilee preaching the kingdom of God, just what we summarized. You can read that in the passages above. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. When you read that, and Jesus has gone to church preaching this, it sounds a bit like evangelistic preaching, really, doesn't it? The kind of preaching that confronts people and divides people, divides audiences. Some people will soften their heart and receive that message and receive life, and some people will like, nah. And the kind of preaching that calls for a response and gets a reaction, the kind of preaching you're going to love or hate. And you might even be wondering, did we listen to the same message? You're not going to walk away indifferent. It gets a reaction. And that's just what happens to Jesus in our story. He gets a really big reaction. So Mark tells us that a man with an unclean spirit confronts Jesus. In the Gospels, unclean spirit is just another word for a demon. Now, I don't know about you, but I find it interesting that there's a demon-possessed man in the synagogue on the Sabbath while the word is being read and people are praying. I think often we imagine someone who is possessed by a demon as someone who's a frothing, ranting maniac, basically. But obviously, I took a little bit of a different slant on that in my brilliant retelling of this story. I was there, so I know perfectly. Not really, but I don't think that's what Mark is describing here. I think what Mark is describing is something that took everyone, possibly that man included, by surprise. I don't know that it would have been obvious that that man had a demon. I'm not quite sure Jesus would have got to preaching before he started driving out demons if it had been obvious that something else was going on here. We only know up front that the man has a demon because Mark tells us, and we know how the story ends. But I wonder what the people see in the first instance. I can imagine that this man did carry around some anger, but perhaps nothing unusual. But then what they see in this confrontation is this enraged man, perhaps self-righteously, coming against, confronting the visiting preacher. Now, there's no doubt he doesn't like Jesus and he's trying to intimidate Jesus. Probably it's a little bit out of place. But that's all it seems to be, I can imagine, to the people standing around. And I was once in a church service. It was actually a baby dedication in a fairly large church. I wasn't the pastor there. The parents were from China and the grandparents, or at least one of the grandparents was there, a grandmother. And the pastor said something that triggered this elderly woman. And she exploded in the middle of this joyful occasion. And it was joyful. It was good stuff the pastor was saying. 400 people present, and this woman just stands up, explodes, shouts something out. It was in Chinese. I didn't understand it. And she stormed out of the room. And we're all just like, whoa, what just happened? There were various opinions about what she took offense at, but one of the more experienced godly pastors there, he thought that, yeah, this is possibly demonic, what was happening within her. As far as I know, the woman wasn't a Christian. So, look, I can't say. I didn't have that kind of discernment, but it was a really extreme reaction in that moment. So, we hear the man's words in this story. He says, "What do you have to do with us?" And actually, this isn't really a question. This is a challenge to Jesus. We see a similar kind of statement a few times in the Old Testament, and it was always accompanied by a separation of people. Either it was someone who was in rebellion against a king. So when Solomon's son, Rehoboam, took the throne, God had said, this isn't going to end well because Solomon basically fell into idolatry towards the end of his reign. His son is very unwise. And Israel, the northern tribe, says to Judah, you know, what do we have to do with you? You know, look after yourself, Jesse, which was a grandfather. And so, It was that, or it was a rebuke to someone who was out of line. What do you have to do with us? Who do you think you are? You don't belong here, Jesus of Nazareth. And then he says, have you come to destroy us? Which actually could, in the Greek, is a little bit ambiguous. Greek, the original Greek didn't have punctuation, and you could only tell the difference between a question and a statement from context. So this could be a not, have you come to destroy us? It could be, but it's a, have you come to destroy us? It's, again, an accusation, I think, whether it's worded as a question or a statement. Jesus is a threat. But who's he a threat to? Who does this man mean when he says, have you come to destroy us? Some people have suggested that the man had multiple demons. We see this later on with the man by the Gadarene demoniac, as the old versions call him, a man who had a legion of demons in him. And it's had, one of the Marys had seven demons in her that Jesus had driven out. So it's possible, but the man's next statement is actually in the singular. I know who you are, so I don't think we're dealing with multiple demons in this. The demon could mean that Jesus is about to destroy all demons, and that's true. Jesus has come to cast them out. But I think actually, or I wonder, because I don't know, go away and ponder this and pray about it. But if the demon is also trying to intimidate Jesus with just a power, plain power play and pitting, it's an us against them. This man perhaps belongs to the synagogue. He certainly belongs to these people. And Jesus is an outsider in terms of just village dynamics. I mean, Jesus is from the Galilee region, but not this part of Galilee. And if you come to destroy us, us here in the synagogue, perhaps us here in this nation, you outsider. And listen, Jesus is preaching a new order, a new kingdom. And he will eventually dismantle every world power and every world religion. He is actually an existential threat to demonic control at every level. And then as part of its performance, the demon names Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God. Now, in ancient times, it was believed that if you wanted to bind and cast out a demon, you had to name it. You had to know its name. And so scholars think that may be what the demon is trying to do in reverse, get authority over Jesus by naming him, identifying him. But Jesus just flips it around. At this point, Jesus just says, shut up, and expels it, casts it out, which is, the Jews practiced deliverance, and the Romans did as well, but when the Jews tried to drive out a demon, it involved elaborate incantations, and it certainly wasn't always successful. We see this later in Acts, where it says, seven sons of Sceva, some Jewish leader, no doubt, try to drive out a demon in the name of Jesus and Paul. And the demon's like, well, Jesus, I know, and I've heard of Paul. And it just, haven't heard of you. And sends them packing. But Jesus just commands this demon with a word. And he decisively displays his authority over it and over the demonic realm. So there's a power play going on, and Jesus is like, I'm not playing this game, get out. But I think the other thing is, we've talked about how Mark sets up this messianic secret. People in the story don't know quite who Jesus is, and Jesus wants to keep it that way. And so he's telling this demon to be quiet because he's not ready to be identified yet. Well, after this event, if the people thought that Jesus spoke with authority, he was an inspirational, charismatic preacher before, it's like, whoa, this dials it up to number 11. And Mark says for a second time that they were amazed, but it's interesting, in the Greek he uses a different word than astonished earlier. And, it maybe this implies a little bit of fear now tinged with that amazement. And I mean, think about it. Wouldn't it freak you out if we had an event like this in church right now? I'd be freaked out. So a new teaching and with authority, they say, this message of the kingdom of God, this gospel is something else. It is like nothing they have ever seen. So I'm going to unpack that, what this means for us in a moment, but I want to briefly address the issue of demons and demonic possession. It's first time we've met this in Mark, and I think it's the first time I've talked about it. So this is a little bit of an aside. My message isn't about demonic possession as such, but I think we just need to touch on it. In the modern West, we tend to either relegate stories like this, stories of the demonic, into movies, into fiction, or for Christians, a response is sometimes, that happened then, no longer happens anymore. Or that, well, actually, the ancient people were a bit ignorant, and they thought every sort of psychiatric illness was caused by demons, and now we know better. So demons didn't actually do that. It was just psychiatric illness. Now, of course, in many cultures, this isn't the case. Many cultures believe in the spirit world and embrace it. And, perhaps for you, this story just isn't an issue at all. Yeah, it's like, yeah, of course. But in the West, it's a little bit more problematic for us, I guess. So how do we handle this? Well, obviously, we begin with what the Bible says, some of the data in the Bible. Obviously, the Bible affirms the spiritual realm. God is spirit, so it sort of follows, and it affirms the reality of angels and demons. It doesn't tell us a lot about where demons come from. We assume they're fallen angels who have sinned, but it actually, we have to do a little bit of guesswork. But that doesn't matter for our purposes. It affirms that angels and demons are real. But, you know, the Bible actually does distinguish insanity, madness from demon possession. In Deuteronomy and Jeremiah, we read of warning that if people stray away from God's ways, bad things are going to happen, and they will go mad with fear. Now, I'm sure in the ancient world, people often did mistake psychiatric illness with demon possession, but that's not the default assumption of Scripture. It does separate out the two. And in the Bible, we also see things happen that are attributed to demonic activity that defy natural explanation. So a particular one is Jesus delivering the man who calls himself Legion from all these demons, because there's so many in him. And in that case, the demons ask Jesus, don't send us into the abyss, send us into that herd of pigs over there, because they're in a Gentile area. And Jesus says, okay, pigs all rush down into the lake and drown. Now, you can choose not to believe that story, but you can't say that it's about a psychiatric disorder. There is something more going on there. And so the Bible teaches us that demons and demonic possession are real things, and it understands the difference between demonic possession and mental states, so to speak, mental health. So I guess the question for us then is, does demonic possession still happen today? Now, I think the answer is clearly yes, it does. And I'll bet that there are some people here who have witnessed it. I've actually only had limited experience with it myself, but I've heard so many stories from people I trust that I'm happy I haven't got a whole lot of experience with it. But in any case, if it was true in Jesus' day, I don't see why it wouldn't be true today. I think one of the reasons we're so skeptical in the West is because spiritual things really fall out of sight of our world view. So we build our view of psychology, of medicine, of the world around the scientific method. Science can only deal with the physical. That definitionally by tradition, that's what it does. Once you start talking about spiritual things, it's just like nothing to say, because that's not what science looks at. But if you have seek a scientific explanation for everything, if that's your worldview, then you've closed your mind to even the possibility of other things, of a spiritual explanation. It just cannot be possible. And so we have to look for something more concrete, more material, psychological, psychiatric, when we're looking at these phenomena. So now I think psychiatry and psychology are important. I think they're good and helpful, but I think just like all medicine, that they're limited. And I'm not going to go too much more into that. If you're following in the app, I do have a link there. Very interesting story about a psychiatrist in America who sort of got dragged kicking and screaming into this world of exorcism. He's Catholic and he works with Catholic priests in this field. But what about us as Christians and the demonic? Can Christians be demon-possessed? Well, there might be a number of views this morning, but I think if you are a spirit-filled believer, I don't see how you can be possessed by an evil spirit as well. You have the Spirit of God in you. And as Christians, we have entered the kingdom of God, his realm from which demons are excluded. And as the story today clearly illustrates, Jesus has authority over demons. And if we're submitted to him, then there is no room for them in our life. Now, that's not to say demons can't come to church. And that's not to say they can't oppress us and obviously try to attack us. But I don't believe that they can possess a spirit-filled believer and that their options are quite limited. Colossians 2:15, Paul writes, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in him. So Jesus defeated evil on the cross. And we have authority in Christ. But 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2 says, now the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, explicitly says that in later times some will depart from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons through the hypocrisy of liars whose consciences are seared. And so one of the ways that Paul says demons attack Christians is through deceit rather than direct confrontation. And so that's why it's so important for us, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, to put on the spiritual armor, the armor of God, truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, the word of God, and prayer. Little excursus. I know that's probably just a little bit tantalizing, but it's not what we're about this morning. I just felt we needed to do that little detour. So let's go back to the synagogue. I wonder how long this demon-possessed man had been coming to synagogue. What do you reckon? Do you reckon he was a regular there, or do you reckon he just heard someone was coming and went to cause trouble? Either way, for the first time in their lives, the presence of God had come to church, had come into the synagogue. The presence of God in the form of Jesus. Jesus, who by his very nature is God, and Jesus, who in his human nature had been filled with the Spirit of God. God comes to church and all hell breaks loose. Makes you wonder what would happen if Jesus came into our church. What would he provoke in us, I wonder? All right. What does this mean for us? I want to fast forward a little bit. This is the disciples' first encounter with all of this. I can imagine them being in church. They've just, Jesus says, follow me. They might have heard a bit of his preaching or whatever. Follow me. And they're like, okay, we're in. They follow Jesus. And then they encounter this in their synagogue and they're just like, what have we got ourselves into? But Mark isn't just telling us about what Jesus did, remember. He's telling us about life in the kingdom of God. And these disciples aren't just along for the ride. They are at the moment. But they are going to come to a point where they start doing what Jesus did. And they will provoke the same kind of responses as Jesus when they do it. Jesus' great commission in Matthew, all authority has been given to me in heaven on earth, and he says to them and to us, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, and remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, I am with you. Jesus commissioned them with his authority and filled them with his Spirit, with his presence on the day of Pentecost, and he does us as well. So when the apostles went anywhere and when they spoke in Jesus' name, they went with the presence of God. They went as ambassadors of the kingdom of God. The kingdom went with them because the king was with them. And they preached the repentance and faith of the kingdom of God. And they went in the power of that kingdom. And so do we. If you're a follower of Jesus, you've been filled with that same Spirit that filled Jesus. Different, well, Jesus was already God. He didn't need the Spirit, but in his humanity, he's filled with the Spirit. Nevertheless, we are filled with that same Spirit. We carry the presence of God in us. You, if you are a believer, carry the presence of God in you. You carry the authority of the kingdom of God. And so when we go in that authority, when we go with the presence of God, we should expect to provoke responses, the same responses as Jesus did, when we go in his name, because we go with his power and authority. Now, if you're like me, you're probably not a huge fan of confrontation. But there are times it's unavoidable, and we should never be afraid of it when we engage with love and humility in the name of Jesus. Because we need to remember that although this is a power encounter that Jesus is having, this is a confrontation. Boom. For Jesus, this is all about love. Jesus isn't on a power trip. He's fighting for the liberation of his people. He has a confrontation with a demon, and, you know, it might seem really personal. I mean, Jesus is speaking to a demon, but everyone else is seeing Jesus talk to a man. And it's like, whoa, what's going on? But he confronts the demon, he drives out the demon, he speaks harshly to the demon so that he can set the man free. And he shows people what the kingdom of God means. It means freedom. So what about us? How do we live in this kingdom reality? Now, just occurs to me, I do need to say some of the language I've used today. I've been in circles that see everything in terms of the demonic. There is a demon under every bush. Everything we're going through, from mental health issues to maybe someone has a propensity to be a little bit clumsy, well, that's because of demons. I'm like, no, I don't believe that. But it's noteworthy that along with the comments on Jesus' authority, Mark bookends this encounter with a comment about how people were amazed at his teaching, remembering that his teaching was about repentance, faith, and the kingdom of God. If we want to see people set free by the power and authority of Jesus, we need to be moving in these kingdom principles. If we want to see his kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, then we need to live in kingdom teaching under the authority of Jesus. We actually need to put away the things of the world so that we can press into the things of God by faith. Repent and believe. I say I haven't had much experience with this sort of thing. And I am very happy that I haven't. But on the other hand, it's not something we need to fear. And I wonder, for me and for some of us, if sometimes the problem we don't see more of, well, let's say the kingdom, because, I mean, who cares about demons? I mean, I want to see the power of God work to set people free. The authority of Jesus at work through us and around us, because as we'll go on, we'll see that the authority of Jesus is actually gentle and lovely and beautiful when there is humility involved. But I wonder if sometimes we don't see more of it because we've got a little bit of a foot in both camps. I mean, we want the good stuff of the kingdom of God. We look at that and think, yeah, I'd like that. But, you know, speaking personally, I kind of like some of the good stuff in the world as well. I wonder if sometimes we unwittingly tolerate the presence of unclean spirits in our midst, or at least uncleanliness. And so, as I reflect on me and encourage you to reflect on you, what is it that keeps us from pressing into God more so that we can see some of the manifestation of the kingdom of God, the authority of Jesus, the power of Jesus in our midst? Is it a lack of faith? Is it an unwillingness to give something up so that we can give more of our attention to the things of God? Well, whatever it is, I just encourage you to seek God about it. If you need to repent, repent. If you need faith, ask God, because God loves to pour out his Spirit on his children. He loves to give good gifts to those who ask him. Because, friends, the kingdom is near. And what difference will it make in our lives, in our church, but in our families, in our community, in our world, if Jesus manifests his power and his authority among us? Let's pray. Father, I don't know, I'm a little bit in awe as I read stories like this. Father, love the idea of your kingdom being manifest among us. Don't love the idea of the sort of reaction we might get. Father, I have to confess that I don't love the idea of the cost as well, and yet it's a cost that we want to pay so that we can see ultimately you glorified and people set free. Father, I pray that you will give us the grace for a closer walk with Jesus, to put off the things of the world and fix our eyes on Jesus, on the things of heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.